Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, every springtime it is our custom to have several weeks where we consider the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We call those weeks the Passion Weeks. And we look forward in our minds to the time of Jesus' sacrifice, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And I remember this past Passion season thinking, how did Jesus prepare his disciples for his suffering? In other words, how did he get them ready for that? Now, one of the ways he did was the Lord's Supper. And as I was considering what to preach on for a reflection service, it dawned on me that the very same teaching that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples to prepare them for his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension was also what he preached to them, what he spoke to them after the Lord's Supper. Now, unfortunately, I have just one message to preach at this time, but back home, we went through John 14, which he spoke to his disciples immediately after the Lord's Supper while still in the upper room. Then John 15, which he spoke as they began to travel to Gethsemane. And then John 16, which immediately preceded, just came before his prayer to his Father that we find in John 17. Tonight we're going to consider the last of those three chapters, John 16. If you are not accustomed to having your Bible open during the sermon, this would be a good time to have it open. The reason being, I'm going to be considering this chapter not necessarily verse by verse, but we're going to look at this chapter under three headings. So our theme is sorrow turned to joy. We're going to first look at the verses where Jesus speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the ministry of prayer. And then finally, the ministry of suffering. So sorrow turned to joy. The ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of prayer, and the ministry of suffering. So just to sort of get us oriented, what will happen up till this chapter? The supper had ended, the Lord's Supper. The Passover had been celebrated. Jesus transitioned into the New Testament Passover, celebrating deliverance not from Egypt, but from the bondage of sin through his suffering and death. Judas had already left. He was now filled, Scripture says, with the evil one, and he was aiming to betray Jesus. But then in chapter 14, as we said, Jesus continued to speak to his disciples. And he did so in that chapter, principally teaching three things. First of all, he taught them about himself. He also taught them about his Father. And further, he taught them about the Holy Spirit. The upshot of that passage, John 14, and it's a beautiful thing to see, is Jesus was taking all three persons of the Trinity and directing his disciples and our attention mostly to his Father, to acquaint us with his Father as our Father, as a believer. And then, as they set out for Gethsemane, Jesus, in chapter 15, he spoke about how the disciples and us need to abide, need to dwell in Christ as the vine and he as the branches. And that as by faith we are engrafted into him, united to him, then out of him flows all of the grace and gifts and empowering that we need to bear fruit, which means holy living. And that vibrant relationship with him would characterize the Christian life, what a disciple looks like. So to simply have Christian experiences, to simply experience comfort and joy and the things that quite frankly we crave in the Christian life, but without bringing forth fruit is really counterproductive to His purposes in saving us. To put it another way, children, the whole point of Jesus coming into this world, the entire ministry of salvation which He accomplished, was to change people, people like us, from desperately wicked sinners into Christ-like saints, so that we would reflect something of Him in this world while we live. And then Jesus talked about in that chapter, just as He was reviled and mocked and rejected, so might we expect that. 2 Timothy 3:12 assures us of this. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the Apostle Paul elaborates on this suffering by saying, although we suffer, we are not defeated as believers. I quote, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Why? "That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, might be seen in our body." But now as we come to chapter 16, as He gets ever so close to the beginning of His most intense suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have this last message, as it were, where He's going to speak to them about these three ministries, the ministry of the Spirit in more depth, the ministry of prayer, and then the ministry of suffering. We begin with the ministry of the Spirit, not because it's the first that we find in this chapter, but as we're going to see very soon, the ministry of the Holy Spirit undergirds, it supports those other two ministries, the ministry of prayer and the ministry of suffering. So we begin with the ministry of the Spirit, and to that end, I would ask you to look at verse 7 with me first. In verse 7, Jesus says to His disciples and us, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." The word expedient here, if it was translated otherwise, would be profitable. It would be, boys and girls, it would be good for you that I go away. Now you could imagine the disciples thinking that would be anything but good. For Jesus to leave us now with the enemies, as it were, at the doorstep, with Him foretelling the mockery, the savagery that He would face, now He's going to leave us. But He meant what He said. It is good for you. It is profitable for you if I go away, because I will send the Comforter. And then, let me just stop to think about it. When Jesus says, "I'm not leaving you nor forsaking you," He's simply telling us now that I'm changing the way I minister to you. And that's the same today. If you think about the Old Testament believers, they knew about the Holy Spirit. We can read about the Holy Spirit. It was more prominent at moments when there was something that needed to be done, or when the Scriptures needed to be written. And you would see the Spirit of God coming upon the prophets, for example, or upon Samson at certain times. The difference is, in the New Testament, the Spirit's presence and working among God's people was more uniform, was more prominent, was more steady and effusive. In verses 8 to 10, you'll notice that Jesus speaks about a ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. How often do we actually think about that? You know, it's always a very difficult thing when the elders are constrained by the command of Christ to excommunicate someone. But we must never think that that person now in the world is somehow cut off from the ministry of God. Jesus is going to plainly teach us that the Holy Spirit has a ministry also in the world. What is that ministry? He says in those verses, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove means He's going to convict the world. He's going to convince the world. He's going to expose the world. He's going to bring to light what's happening in the world. And then Jesus explains that ministry a little further. He says, of sin, because they believe not on me. So in other words, not just convict of the sin of unbelief, but also the fact that there is no other remedy. There's no other way for a sinner to clear our conscience, to erase our guilt. So in other words, if we're sitting here this afternoon not in Christ Jesus, then there's no way that we can rid ourselves of our guilt and sin. And we can try to suppress the conviction of sin. We can try to forget the fact that we're sinners. We can try to distance ourselves from the judgment to come, but it will not remedy us. And this ministry of the Spirit is to convict us of that. Then he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. How does he convict the world of righteousness? Well, what are we by nature? If you would meet people on the street and ask them, do you expect to go to heaven if you believe there is such a place? What would most people tell you? Of course. Why would you expect to go there? Because of the way I live. I don't do anybody harm. For the most part, I do the best I can, and so on. What is that? What does Scripture call that? Self-righteousness. I earned it. I have it coming. I'm not as bad as maybe the person over there or my neighbor across the street. Jesus says, I'm sending my Spirit into the world to convict people of their self-righteousness. Why? To empty them of their self-righteousness. Jesus, even in his own ministry during his 3 years here on earth, he exposed the self-righteous. You remember, children, how he would warn the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers about their self-righteous ways. And he would warn them that they were condemned apart from him. Now he mentions his resurrection. Why? Because his resurrection from the dead proved his own righteousness. It was God the Father's seal of approval that everything that Jesus had lived, that the perfect sacrifice that he gave, was all that was necessary. The Spirit of God would convince people not only of their unrighteousness, but of Christ's righteousness. And that's a conviction every single one of us need. That we are not fit for the kingdom of God. But we can be clothed in the very righteousness of God himself through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says of judgment, because of the prince of this world is judged. What does that feel like? What does that part of the ministry feel like? The dread of death. And it's so interesting. Hasn't that come to the surface with this whole COVID thing? I'm not going to go into all the controversies and disagreements and all of that, but just think about how many of our neighbors, people we work with, that at least initially were petrified. Why? Because they were afraid of getting sick? No, because they were afraid of dying. Why were they afraid of dying? Because they were uncertain of what happens next. Or because they didn't want to end their paradise here on earth. The Spirit of God, and maybe not clearly visible in the lives of people, they may not even admit it to themselves, but they walk around with this dread that this is it. Now the devil was crushed by the cross, but so are also those who follow him to their dying day. the Spirit of God convicts those who try their best to suppress the knowledge of God, to try to push away thoughts of death and eternity. And I might be speaking to somebody right now, sitting here, who's been trying to do that perhaps for years. You hear the message, but you really don't hear it. You hear the warnings, but you've long since stopped listening. You have set your mind on the things of this world, and you're determined not to let anyone or anything get in the way. But you well know, don't you, that in your moments alone, deep down inside, you're heading to a place no one wants to go. You know that you are about to be judged. To prove this point, I'll give you one illustration. I knew a very God-fearing professor. He was a wonderful man, very humble man. He taught in a Christian institution, so most of his dealings were with fellow believers. And so he more or less said to the Lord, whenever I travel, I'm going to try with thy help to witness to somebody. And because he traveled so much, he would normally be bumped up to first class and he'd be rubbing elbows with executive types and so on. Well, as often happens, you start up a conversation, you exchange your business card, and the man next to him looked at his card and he looked at him and he said, "You are the kind of person we hate." And he said, "Why is that?" He said, "I am the gay and lesbian liaison in the Steelcase Corporation. And you Christians are the people who make us vilified in whatever." And this man in that moment was given the grace to say to this other fellow, "Could it be that God, that you are convicted that God is going to judge your lifestyle one day?" Well, that man literally exploded. He rang the bell. He asked the flight attendant to get a different seat. "I don't want to sit next to this man. He's whatever." And this man even tried to kind of shake hands with him or whatever on the way out. Not a chance. This fellow didn't want anything to do with him. Boys and girls, 2 weeks later, this professor gets a phone call from that man because he had his business card. And the man's question was, "Why is it that what you told me still bothers me?" And they began a correspondence that led to that man beginning to study the Word of God. The Spirit of God is active in the world, convicting people of what they won't even admit to themselves. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. Let me ask this question at this point. Is that the ministry that's happening in your life? A ministry of conviction. A ministry where you feel like God is closing in on you, cutting off the ways of escape. A conviction in your mind that you know you can't continue the way you're going, even though you're trying. Thank God for that conviction, but don't rest with that conviction. Because we can't die with just convictions. We need to be brought with those convictions to embrace the righteousness of Christ. Then in verse 12, you'll notice Jesus well understood that at this point his disciples were, as it were, burned out. He says, "I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." You can't carry them now. But he wasn't saying, "I'm stopping teaching you." He was simply intimating that the Spirit's going to carry on my ministry in your lives when you're more able to bear it. And then in verses 13 to 15, what a different ministry Jesus describes the Spirit doing in the lives of believers. He says there, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." The word translated guide here is a beautiful one in the Greek. It means literally taking by the hand. So here the picture, children, is the Holy Spirit takes someone by the hand and literally leads them into all of the truths that we need to know to be saved and to live godly. Peter said it this way, that through the knowledge of Christ, we have all that we need for life and for godliness. And then in the middle of verse 13, how does he do it? The Spirit shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. It's too bad we can't go over 14 and 15, because earlier, Jesus said the same thing about himself. He said, the words that I am speaking are not my own. They are the Father's words given to me to speak to you. Now Jesus is saying that Holy Spirit, who's doing the ongoing ministry after Jesus returns to glory, is receiving his instruction to give to us from the Father. And then when you think about it, Jesus ends verse 13, he will show you things to come even. And when we just turn to the book of Revelation, he lays out the entire future of what's coming right there in black and white. And the Spirit of God uses that word to alert us to the signs of the end, as we find them there and elsewhere. Verse 14, speaking more about the Spirit, he shall glorify me. How? He will receive of mine and show it unto you. This is really something when you think about it. Jesus came to this world to glorify his Father by teaching us who the Father really is by embodying the Father's character in himself. Now he's saying, as the Spirit continues his ministry even today, the Spirit of God is glorifying Jesus by leading us to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we discover we have a Father. And we are now have total access to the Father as a reconciled child of God. So in other words, the Spirit of God shows us our need of Christ, shows us the beauty of Christ, and as we come to Christ, we discover we also have a Father who cares for us, who provides for us, who loves us so much that he gave this beloved Son so that we might be his sons and daughters. Well, we've just got to pause here and say, okay, do you know this ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do you know what it is for the Holy Spirit not only to convict you, but to begin to open up to you the beauty of Christ, your need of Christ, the suitability of Christ, but also how the Spirit continues to work in us to make us more like Christ and to lead us to that knowledge that we have a Father who not only feeds the birds, who not only clothes the fields with flowers, but who cares for his children so minutely that all the hairs of our head are numbered. What a blessed Father we have for the sake of Christ. This is the Spirit's ministry. And because that is the Spirit's ministry, it is the ministry of every gospel minister. We cannot call ourselves ministers of the gospel if it's not our business to glorify Christ. Because the Holy Spirit's business, if I could say that reverently, is to take the things of Christ and to show them to us. So a Christless ministry is a spiritless ministry. But a Christ-filled ministry is one that delights the Spirit of God and delights our Heavenly Father, because he loves his Son and he wants sinners to love him too. Then in verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. So what Jesus does in this verse is comes full circle. The Father has given everything into the hands of his Son. You remember, children, how just before Jesus ascended up to glory, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Father gave it to him. Now, the Spirit reveals all of this to the sinner, opening up the treasures of the Father's love and sending the Son and sending the Spirit. The Son being willing to come to suffer and die, to obey for the sinner, to the honor of his Father. And now the Holy Spirit is that vital link that connects our hearts to this triune God, to this Trinitarian God. Everything that the Father gives me, the Spirit takes and shows you. So all the treasures, you remember how when we were little, we loved to hear the story of Joseph. You know, he comes out of the prison and now he's second in command in Egypt, and the poor and needy come to him and he opens the storehouses and everybody has enough. Well, that pales in comparison to what Jesus is saying here. The spiritually poor and needy, the hungry and thirsty, come to Christ, and Christ is saying the Spirit of God throws open the treasures that are to be found in Christ and in his Father. He shows them unto us to have, to use, to enjoy. And you can see why Jesus is saying all this when he said it. Of all the moments in his disciples' life when they needed to hear this, it was now. That they were far from being abandoned. They would be well provided for. This was the disciples' time of need. And may I ask you in God's name, how about you? Is this your time of need? Maybe you're a lost sinner, not even one with God at all. Maybe you have backslidden, you've known the way, and you've lost your way, and you don't know how to come home. Maybe you don't exactly know where you stand. You're somewhat uncertain and unassured, or maybe you already are a believer. Well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take you by the hand wherever he finds you and to lead you on. And he does so not by showing you what a wonderful Christian you are and all the wonderful things God has done in your life. No, what he does is take the beautiful things that Christ has done, the beautiful one that Christ is, and lead you to him. To find in that storehouse everything we never found in ourselves. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But that's not all that Jesus teaches. In the second place, based on that reality, the ministry of prayer. If you have your Bible open, go all the way down to verse 23 of this chapter. In that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you will ask my Father, the Father in my name, he will give it you. We'll talk about in that day in just a moment. Jesus is saying something to us that's really precious and very important. And let me try to unpack it as simply as I can. Children, you could imagine that for the last 3 years, pretending we're living at that time, Jesus walked with his disciples every day. They could ask him any time, any question. And they asked him lots of questions. And he would answer them. But now he's saying, I'm going to leave. They're not going to be able to do that. He's saying to them now, you won't need to ask me a thing. Why? Verily, verily, meaning not only truly, truly, but listen carefully. He says, whatsoever you will ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, I know this example is a little bit dated, but in the old days, if you wanted to pay a visit to somebody who was very prominent in society, let's just say you wanted to visit the prime minister or the governor general or somebody like that, you're not just going to walk into their office and say, here I am, I'd like to speak with you. But if you had a little card that says you're somebody of importance or work for somebody, maybe he's related to or a good friend of his, you would gain access to Him, not because of who you are, but because of who you know. Because of that relationship. And Jesus is saying to His disciples and to us, you're not going to need to come to me to go to my Father if you have a question. No, you may come, and this is really something if you think about it. You may come directly and immediately to my Father, but do so in my name. I am here in Christ's name, Father. And the Father will look at that calling card and say, well, then you are welcome here. If you come in the name of my Son, the door is wide open. Bring all your burdens and cares, all your needs and requests directly to me. Because any friend of my Son is a friend of mine. And even more so, anyone who loves my Son is an adopted son of mine. And have you ever prayed with that in mind? That there is set before me an open door, not that I could just barge into the presence of the Father in my own name. That door is shut ever since paradise, the Garden of Eden. But if we come through the open door of the Son of God, if we present, as it were, the sacrifice of Christ in our prayers to the Father, we know we have acceptance with Him. Paul says it in just a few words in Ephesians 1, accepted in the Beloved. Meaning, when we come to this Father, this glorious Father, this heavenly Father, the door is wide open. And that's why, and it's really such a shame, isn't it so often that we say our prayers and then, and I'm sorry to say it this way, we kind of tack on the end, in Jesus' name, or for Jesus' sake, without even thinking what we're saying. But what Jesus is telling us now, the most important thing in that prayer is the end. Without it, the rest is of no value. So, may I suggest, may I ask that we all, myself included, consciously think, as we're ending our prayers, that when we say for Jesus' sake or in Jesus' name or something similar, we recognize that is the foundation of any hope we have of God not only hearing, but also answering our prayers. And you know that whatever Jesus asks will always be accepted. And Jesus is basically saying to you, you may come to my Father as if I asked for you. And what an expansive promise it is. Whatsoever ye shall ask. And like we said this morning, we have to be a little careful with promises like that. Certainly, He's not pleased if we promise for something sinful, something that's not good for us, even though it might be lawful according to Scripture. Actually, 1 John 5:14 helps us understand the whatsoever you ask. John writes, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, there's some people who hear that and think that's a discouragement, that's a limitation. That is not. It's actually an assurance. It's far from a limitation. Think of all the things we could ask God that please Him, that are scriptural. And we can pray the Word of God to Him. We can open the Psalms and pray them to the Lord. We can open the prayers of Paul and pray them to the Lord. We can see the things that please the Lord Jesus and pray them for others around us. Now, why is Jesus teaching all this to His disciples at this time? Even though, children, He's leaving them, He's not leaving them without a direct connection to God. He is not leaving them, he's not abandoning them, but he's teaching them that you have a Father to whom you can turn, and that you may expect great things from him for my sake. And you can just feel, can't you, as you're hearing Jesus teaching, use what I have done in the presence of my Father. You know, the Scottish forefathers had an expression that might sound a little odd to us, but they would speak about using Christ, or the use-making of Christ. And this is exactly what they were talking about. Jesus did what he did to be used, to be pleaded with the Father, to be the foundation of our hopes, not to be admired at a distance. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. And then notice what he says here in verse 24. Hitherto, up till now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. In that verse, we're actually reading a historic moment. Do you realize that until that verse in John 16, no one ever in all of human history prayed a prayer in Jesus' name? Not even the disciples up till that moment. They would pray to God. They would pray on the basis of sacrifices, on what they were taught in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus, right now, in that verse, in that utterance, is introducing the church, including us, to the power of praying in his name. And that's exactly what he's saying for them to do. Ask in my name that your joy may be full. Asking, praying, joy, he ties together. He's saying, wait till you see what my Father will give you. If you only ask the right way, if you only present the right calling card, you will be joyful. You will be amazed at what my Father will give you. That picture of the storehouses. And then to top it off, look at 26 to 28. At that day, again, ye shall ask in my name, and look at this, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Why not? For the Father himself loves you. Why does he love you? Because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. You remember when I said this morning, you cannot honor God the Father more than by believing in his Son. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. When we come to him in Christ's name truly, when we are trusting in what Christ has done really, when we're presenting that as the foundation of our prayer and our hope, our Father in heaven is pleased. He loves those who believes that he sent his Son for the purpose that he sent him. He loves those who cling to his Son, who love his Son, who believe in his Son. The Father loves those who loves him. The Father himself loveth you. That's enormous. The God who created all things with a mere word, the God who promised a Savior to be sent, it was his love that sent him. It was his love that gave his Son on our behalf all power and authority. It was his love that stopped us, that awakened us, that convicted us, that transformed us. And it will be his love why he answers our prayers. And why does the Father love his believing children? because you have loved me, because you have believed that I came out from God, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we have life in His name. Why is that so pleasing to the Father? Because it is our amen to what the Father has been telling us from the very beginning of Scripture. Faith in Christ, resting in Christ, is saying, I believe thee, Father. What thou hast been saying from the beginning of time, the promised seed to which all the sacrifices, all the prophecies, all the promises have been pointing, I believe it. And the Father says, I love you. Now, mind you, the Father doesn't start loving his people when they start believing. No, we love him because he first loved us. But it's the love of God to sinners that brought the Son into our lives, that awakened us to our need of his Son, that brought the Spirit's teaching so that we and Christ would become united. And by the fruit of that union, we love him. We affirm who he is openly. And he loves us in return all the more evidently. Now, this is good news. You can see why the gospel is called good news. But it's bad news for those of us who have no use for this. For those of us who maybe in a few minutes are going to walk out that door as if nothing was ever said, whose life lies outside of this church building, outside of the gospel, who would rather give their life to the service of themselves for a few paltry, sinful pleasures for a few moments and set all of this access, all of this favor, all of these immense promises and privileges aside so that I may live my little life till its little end and spend the rest of eternity apart from God. Never, ever to know the favor of God or the love of God. Now, all of that instruction about the Spirit's ministry, about the power of prayer in Christ's name, is actually preparatory to a final ministry. A ministry every Christian will experience, some more, some less, some longer, some shorter, the ministry of suffering. But let's sing together first Psalter 146, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 8. You might be wondering, the ministry of suffering, is suffering not bad? Is it not evil? Isn't it a result of the fall? Isn't it part of the curse of God? How can it be a ministry? Well, that depends. It depends on two things. Why it is sent and to whom it is sent. If suffering befalls the ungodly and is sent as a judgment, it is something. It is one thing. But if it befalls a believer as a chastening or as a test, as a strengthening of our graces, of our faith, that's quite another thing. Then it is a ministry. What does Jesus say about this ministry? First of all, in verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. The word offended here in the Greek is the word we use for scandal. That you would not be scandalized. That you would not be caused to stumble, to sin, or to take offense. What Jesus is saying plainly is there are dangers associated with the Christian life. In the last chapter, the chapter before this one, he would say the world will hate you. We already know that Satan hates believers. In this chapter, he's going to give specific examples of that. In verse 2, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Today we would say the religious are going to persecute you. The time comes when they will kill you. thinking they're doing God's service. What do we find today? Who are some of the biggest proponents of some of the most blatant wickedness in our culture? Churches, or so-called churches, and religious leaders. So, in that context, excommunication and even execution, thinking we're serving God because these people are countercultural. They're an offense to society. And beloved, unless you've been fast asleep the last few years, don't ever think this can't happen here. It's happening now, where it will soon cost us much more to serve God openly than it does now. Just think of what happened to Stephen, the first martyr. Who was it that stoned him? It wasn't the Roman government. It was the church leaders. Jesus shows that such leaders are false. Why do they do it? Verse 3. These things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. So any church, any religious leader that persecutes true believers does so because they don't even know the Father or Christ in truth. That's nominal Christianity. And who are often the greatest persecutors of believers today? It's Christian family members. It's people who know the way but who don't embrace the way by grace or by faith. They're the quickest ones to condemn, to criticize, to doubt. And then he says in verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you will remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Why does Jesus say this? He's saying, I foretold it, because I foreknew it, because I foreordained it, and the implication is obvious. I will provide for you during it. How will this affect us? Verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. So why is he saying it to them, if he knows it will make them sad? Because immediately after he says this, he begins his teaching about the Comforter. If you pick up with me in verse 16, a little while you shall not see me, again a little while you shall see me, because I go to the Father. They would see him after his resurrection. They would not see him when he was in the grave. Then, at the resurrection, they would see him ascend, but he would not leave them because the Spirit would indwell them. I'm thinking maybe there's somebody here who misses Jesus, like the disciples at one point did. They thought he was gone. Maybe you have too. Maybe you missed him at the table. Maybe you've missed him in church. Maybe you've missed him in your private devotions. Maybe you think he's withdrawn himself from you forever. Maybe you think he's forgotten you, forsaken you, disowned you. But that is not the case. You know, you won't be the first believer to lament, the Lord hath forsaken me and my Lord hath forgotten me. His reply, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should have not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls, the walls of thy home, are continually before me. What did we see this morning? I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. When those nails went into Jesus' hands, our sins went nailed to that cross as believers. Can he forget those for whom he shed his blood? That can never be. And so, dear soul, weeping may endure for a night. Joy will come in the morning. Though he seem to tarry, wait for him. He will not tarry. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. I think we're going to see that happen. The world is having its day. Sin is breaking out on every side. Protected in law, defended in courts, we will bear the brunt of that. But listen to what Jesus said. He prefaces it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, listen carefully. You might sorrow first, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. There is a new day coming. And how do we know he means it? How do we know he'll do it? He turned the Nile into blood. He turned the Red Sea into dry land. He turned the heavens into a bread-giving machine for his people. And he's shown that he can bring light out of darkness a multitude of times. Adam and Eve lost their promised son. God gives them a Seth. The world seemed to end in a flood. God brings Noah through. Israel seemed doomed in Egypt. God delivers them. It seemed like the people of God in exile were finished. God brings them back again. And so it is now. Even though we are mired in sin, the world is all against us, the Savior comes and delivers and cleanses and protects his church to the last. And Jesus, talking about that relief in verse 21, says that your heart shall rejoice. I will see you again, and no man takes that joy from you. So Jesus says, I'm not promising you I'm going to prevent persecution. I'm not promising you're going to have an easy life. What I am promising you is the joy that I will give you is a joy that no man can take from you. A joy that no one can stop. And then he concludes in verses 32 and 33. The hour comes and now is. You'll be scattered every man to his own. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, because I go to the Father. The Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, I see I am a lot over time, and I'm sorry about that. But let me conclude by saying this. He taught us about the ministry of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's entire ministry, to put it simply, is to take a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, to bring them to Christ. The purpose of bringing them to Christ is to usher us into the world of the Heavenly Father and all that he gives. And coming to that Father in Christ's name, coming to him in ardent prayer, the devil himself, the world around us, the suffering we endure, will not overcome us. We will prevail. And he will usher us through this veil of tears into that place of great joy. And no one, not the devil himself and all his legions, will be able to take that joy from us. If you're not in Christ, take refuge in him. Confess what you've done with your life so far. Fall at his feet and embrace what he's done for people just like you. And know these blessed ministries in your life. And you will never, to all eternity, regret that you have. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to thee in Jesus' name. And we pray, O Lord, that thou will work mightily. The Spirit that thou hast sent and are sending today would take the things that Christ is telling us, the things that he himself has done, the things that he showed us in his supper this morning, and that thou would bring us to that place where we embrace them with all of our heart, where the things that He shows us are things that we live by, hold fast, and know that we have Thy ear, Thy favor, Thy welcome in Him. And Lord, bring lost sinners to Christ. Bring us to an end of ourselves and a beginning with Him. And Lord, that we may know that joy and a fuller measure of it that no man can take from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.